Please turn with me in your Old Testaments to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our sermon series through these tender commandments of the Lord. We come to the sixth commandment today, and so we're going to read from the beginning, and then we will roll to a stop in verse 13. Let me pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is life and health to our spiritual bones. We recognize that your truth is unadulterated. We can't find that here on this planet. We thank you, O God, that you have imparted to us revelation about yourself, about your ways, and your will. We pray that you will find us faithfully attentive to what you're saying to us by your Spirit. Minister to our hearts and illuminate the sacred page so that we might know how to think and how to behave in conformance to your holy purposes. Thank you for benefiting us in so many ways, and often we are taking you for granted or missing the boat. But I pray that this morning there be such an interaction between yourself and ourselves as we think and apply and transform into Jesus' likeness, that we will leave this place more prepared to magnify your great name and more prepared to lay down our lives for others. For I pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. This is the word of God, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And verse 13, you shall not murder. In the Hebrew, only two words, lo ratzach. No murder. The Toronto Star posted an article online entitled, Caledon Becoming a Dumping Grounds for Murderers? And then just underneath that article, a couple of lines in, under the picture of Caledon's welcome sign, it reads, Welcome to Caledon, unless, of course, you're here to dispose of a body. Well, 7 months ago, there were two Bolton residents. They were charged with second-degree murder due to a stabbing over at one of the Petro-Can gas stations. In the aftermath, I phoned up Edwin because I'd heard through the grapevine that he happened to be there, and he was able to help somebody who was there. And he was rocked by that encounter. Less than 2 weeks ago, the Globe and Mail reported that a man in his 30s was shot dead over by Vauden Street and Cumberland Drive, Brampton. It took place on Family Day. I was reading that in the aftermath, he was found dead in the basement up in Shelburne. He had reportedly taken his own life. Then, of course, we've all got Bruce MacArthur's serial killing looming large in our minds at this time. I mean, the Toronto police are still investigating, but the last time I saw, he's being charged with first-degree murder for 6 individuals. So, you shall not murder. That's the Bible's straight-up prohibition. I think it remains very socially relevant today. And I trust that before we're done this message, it will also become very personally relevant to you and to me. So what's our plan of approach? I'd like to do what I've roughly been doing with all 10 of these commandments so far, and that is to ask 3 main questions. Question number 1, what is the commandment exactly against? What does and doesn't it prohibit? And number 2, how is it applied in our life setting today? I mean, how are we to think about its application to our day and age, given that, you know, it was issued on Mount Sinai, you know, millennia ago? And number 3, how did Jesus transform this commandment for us? What's Jesus got to say about this 6th commandment? So first of all, what does and doesn't this commandment prohibit? If you're like me, and you may not be like me, and in this case that'd be a very good thing, but this commandment is uploaded into your memory banks in the King James Version. Thou shalt not kill. Yay for memory banks, yay for memorization. But back in 1611, the English language used the verb to kill to mean murder. That is not so today. The semantic domain, the range of meaning for the verb to kill is much broader than that today. And so to say thou shalt not kill is imprecise. And we need a different translation. So a lot of the modern translations are, I think, rightfully using the term murder. Out of a handful of Hebrew words translated kill in the Old Testament, this word ratsak refers to unauthorized killing, given that God is the one who gets to authorize what happens and what doesn't happen. So it's unauthorized killing and therefore mainly murder. So for example, in 1 Kings 21:19, ratsak is used for murder when that greedy King Ahab killed Naboth for his vineyard. So you shall not murder does not forbid all taking of life, only unlawfully taking life, and that is human life. So, for instance, this word is never used for the hunting of animals, for the killing of animals, never. I think there's a biblical case to be made for animal welfare, for the care of animals, and for the preservation of species. Notice even in the commandment about keeping the Sabbath day, God, you know, has reference to the animals there. Don't work them on the Sabbath day as well. There's a spirit of that care of animals, and as image bearers and caretakers of this planet, in our subduing of it, we ought to care about animals. I register this just for a moment because if you've ever been exposed to the mechanization of slaughtering animals for the food industry here in North America. Whoa! I mean, we need to be on the horn about that in some degree or another. Interestingly, just a week ago, Jan and I were up in Orangeville there on Broadway, and Jan had to get a battery for her watch, and I noticed across the street there were a group of individuals. They're all dressed in black, standing there like soldiers in a circle, and they were all wearing those V for Vendetta masks. One of them, standing outside the circle, was in black but without a mask. I'm assuming she was a little older, and the others were perhaps students, but I couldn't even tell that. And they were standing there holding these iPads. They wanted to share video clips, undoubtedly, but they're just very quietly just standing there mute. So I had to go across the street and see what's going on over there, and there was a sign, and the word truth was in one of the signs. It said, "Hey, truth, yeah. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life," just to get a reaction, because they're out there trying to communicate something, so why not? And so I got talking to the gal, and they were vegans, and they were animal rights activists. They were way over to the right-hand side of veganism. Don't use animals for anything, not even cosmetics or whatever, and a whole list of things. And I mentioned to her that I do share something in common with you. I believe that humans and animals are equal in creatureliness. God has created all things, and they are His. And I get that, and I'm for that, and way to go. But I differ with you because the Bible teaches that on the sixth day of creation, the pinnacle of God's creative work, human beings were created in God's image, unlike animals or vegetables or insects or even His holy angels. That means that human beings in the created order are special by God's ordination. We reflect and we resemble our great God to one another, to Him, and to His holy angels. And therefore, we need to be careful, because this lady, she wanted to use the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." She's trying to, you know, get in on the Bible then and try to argue against me with the Bible. But that's not what this commandment means. It means thou shalt not unlawfully murder human beings. So the sixth commandment is no proof text for animal rights activists. Also, do not murder doesn't apply to reasonable self-defense. Just take a peek at Exodus 22, verse 2 for a sec. Here's a section in the book of Exodus. It's case law. So we're treating criminal cases, civil cases. Moses is writing them down as God has intended it. And there's this typical format: if this crime, then this punishment or penalty. So in Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. So what's going on here? There's a distinction in the law that turns on whether it's day or night. It's not a small quibble, because you've got to really think carefully now about what it would be like to live at night in these days, in this place, in this era, because there were no street lamps and there were no night lights in the hallway or in the room so you could see your way around. There were no fluorescent lights, no incandescent lights, no digital lights, no solar lighting, nothing like that. It was pitch darkness. And so if somebody breaks into your house at night, it's pitch dark, and they're coming in on you, and you kill them, then if you do that in self-defense and discover later on that they were merely a burglar, you are not guilty of murder. But if a thief happens to come in during the daytime, on the assumption that you can see that thief and you can kind of size that thief up in his intention and you can see whether he's carrying a murderous weapon or not, then you can use self-defense. But if you kill him, and he's a simple thief, then you are culpable. So what's the law doing here? It's aiming at reasonable self-defense. It wants to avoid killing and avoid escalating retribution. Nevertheless, reasonable self-defense is permissible. It's somewhat similar to the Criminal Code of Canada at this juncture. Also, the Sixth Commandment does not seem to apply to what Christians have historically called just war. Ratzach is never used to describe military killing. Of course, we want to be very careful that we're not eager to go to war. Peace is always the goal. That's the way Christians think. And peace is what we're aiming for in future glory in the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, which includes peace. Now, that's the horizon, the trajectory of our way of thinking and doing life here in the meantime as well. And so we pray in the spirit of those passages that we find in the prophets that tell us that one day we will beat our spears into plowshares and our swords into pruning hooks, and the lion will lie down alongside the lamb. But sometimes in this fallen world in which we live, it's necessary to win or defend the peace. God himself is no pacifist. The Old Testament clearly did not see warfare as counteracting the Sixth Commandment, but God led them into battle often. As for Jesus, on the interpersonal level, sure, he talks about turning the other cheek, but he seems to think in a categorically different elevation when he's considering the nation-state relationship. Think of how mercifully and gently that Jesus would deal with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those who were the outcasts. Jesus did not struggle with xenophobia. As Christians today, we really got to be struggling with this and fighting against this fear of foreigners, fear of strangers. Because the Christian gospel is all-inclusive. The free grace of God's gospel goes to all peoples of the earth. And so we, of all people, must be accepting of one another and inclusive in this regard. But we forget that one of those outcasts back in Jesus' day, they were the centurions. And the Jews were an occupied state, didn't like centurions. On the street, the talk was to spit behind the backs of the soldiers who would walk by. They were imperial oppressors and conquerors. Yet in Luke chapter 7, Jesus meets up with a centurion who comes out of the woodwork. He's got a real need, and Jesus praises the centurion and didn't tell him to go and sin no more, as if to say, your faith is wonderful, but now you need to resign your soldiership. Didn't do that. Or you can think about Luke chapter 3, where there's different groups of people and they're approaching John the Baptist, and they're all coming to him, and they're coming seeking to know about repentance. How do we repent? We're feeling cut to our heart. What do we do? What happens next? And what does John the Baptist say to them? Well, one of those groups that came, they happened to be soldiers. And John the Baptist did not say to them, resign your post, leave the army. But no, this is what he did say. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That is, as a soldier. Which makes me think, the fact that they were soldiers in the army did not prevent them from being part of the kingdom of heaven. Leaving the army was not an entailment of repentance. Also, and this may be a little more controversial, but I would argue that the Sixth Commandment does not prohibit capital punishment when authorized by a state or nation. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. This is written long before Mosaic law. It is rooted in creation. Humans are created in God's image. We all wear the same jersey. God has impressed his insignia upon us. We are his. We resemble and reflect him. In principle, thou shalt not murder does not forbid capital punishment. Capital punishment for murder is not murder, according to Genesis 9:6, because it's not an assault on the image of God, but it is a defense of the image of God, you see. That's the logic here in Genesis 9:6. It's because human life is so precious that the taking of human life needs to be punished so severely. I refer again to 1 Kings 21:19, where Elijah tells Ahab, after Ahab has done the dirty deed and he's killed Naboth for his vineyard, murdered him in cold blood, first-degree murder, Canadians would call it, premeditated murder, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. And then listen to this paragraph from Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Now, he's not referring to any old authority, like authority in the home or authority in the church or whatever. He's specifically here in context referring to civil government authority. He goes on, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Paul is writing this underneath the dictatorship of Nero in the empire. Consequently, he says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. Next time the police officer comes up alongside your car, God's servant for your good, serving and protecting. Praise the Lord. Thank you for being on the job, officer. Anyone say it? Struggling at it. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. Rulers, that is, those in civil authority, do not bear the sword in vain. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. It's part of the role that government is intended to play. And Paul is affirming here that the governing authorities are in place by God and they possess the sword. This word that Paul's using for sword here doesn't refer to a knife, doesn't refer to a dagger, doesn't refer to the long sword that you would use in a battle, but it refers to kind of a mid-sized sword with a curvature on it, a makaria, and it was a sword that was used to hack away at flesh. So this arguably indicates capital punishment as a means of meting out God's judgment through law enforcement, not through personal relations. So I think we're best to understand that in principle, the Sixth Commandment does not outlaw capital punishment. Instead, what we're learning here, positively put, is that the Sixth Commandment prohibits unlawful killing of human beings, which in the main is murder. And a primary goal of the Sixth Commandment is not the destruction of life, but the preservation of life. And that life-preserving principle holds true for self-defense. You are protecting yourself, you're protecting your family. Just warfare, you're protecting your country. Capital punishment, you're protecting other citizens. Now, the second main question today, how does this Sixth Commandment speak into our own cultural context? What's the voice of the Sixth Commandment to, you know, 21st century, 2018 Canadians? We've already talked about homicide. We which of course would include vigilante justice and organized crime, gangs like the Mafia. National Post tells me that the older Toronto mobsters call Woodbridge Gangland Hollywood, the place where younger, ostentatious, flashier mobsters call home. The old-fashioned mobsters, they were a little more humble, you know, they were more honorable. The new breed of mobsters today, that many of them hang out in Woodbridge, and it's kind of a bastion for them, it's known. It's been in the papers, you know, time and time again across time. They are the ones who are ganglanding and spilling over into Brampton too, if the reports are accurate. And it's been said that living in a culture like ours today is like living in a culture of death. I think that's an accurate evaluation of one of the attributes of the society in which we live. We are increasingly honoring death. And it's bad news, because the Lord does not bless a culture, puts a culture under reproach when a culture honors death. Wesley J. Smith, in his book Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics, he argues that a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers actively seek to persuade our culture that killing is beneficent, that suicide is rational, that natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly and prematurely born and disabled and despairing or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. Just coming right out and saying it. Just when you might think that the 10th commandment is one of those commandments that's a no-brainer. Of course, it's going to be universal. Everybody believes, thou shalt not murder. You have to stop and think again. We're living in Canada. We live in a culture of not only homicide, but also suicide, for instance. There's about 250,000 suicides in Canada per year. Almost no topic is more painful than those who've experienced suicide in their families or amongst their friends. I know for me, certainly one of the most difficult funerals that I've ever had to conduct over the years have been those where individuals have committed suicide. Most difficult. But suicide is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. Of course, that's not what you lead with if you're going to visit somebody who's grieving the loss of a loved one who's committed suicide. But I'm not talking about pastoral strategy at the moment. What I want to give you is a simple doctrinal foundation. Sometimes there are extreme cases when individuals have completely lost control of their faculties because of certifiable dementia. They have no capacity for rational decision-making. Remember back when Robin Williams committed suicide because he was such a popular entertainer and comedian. There was lots of press going out about him. And in the mainstream press, there certainly was a dominant note, which was that Robin Williams should be off the hook of moral responsibility for his own suicide because it was documented that he had struggled with depression. And, you know, he was fighting against demons, so to speak. It didn't take long, you know, as you were engaged in the blogosphere, to see Christians start to step up to the plate, write their blogs, some of them gently, some of them not so gently, wanting to unhook Robin Williams from the moral responsibility of his action. Well, several months went by. I'd kind of forgot about it. You know, it was ancient history in a sense. But then, and she didn't need to do this, but it was very generous on her part, Robin Williams' wife issued a press release. I was fascinated when I read it. And she divulged that it was not known, but Robin Williams was suffering from Lewy body dementia. My understanding is you can't know for certain if somebody has Lewy body dementia until the autopsy. And you can tell for certain then. And she was offering this information to everybody. In other words, this man who died prematurely, before he died, he was experiencing hallucinations, delusions, if not voices. And who knows what he was going through? Only God knows. And only God knows where the responsibility lines lie. But that said, in the majority of cases, as tragic as it is, we're right to see that suicide is morally culpable or blameworthy as a choice. Because self-murder is murder. That's why. It's a breach of the sixth commandment. There are five instances of suicide in the Bible. Judges 9, 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel 17, 1 Kings 16, and Matthew 27, Judas. All of them are in the context of shame and defeat. And when more noble characters ask God to take their lives, like Jonah or Job or Elijah, God clearly viewed their self-destructive requests unfavorably. Listen to a woman named Julie Gossick. She's writing in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. She's a wife and a mother, and she has five times suffered through the suicide of a family member. I can scarcely imagine that. I can't even begin to appreciate what that would be like. She said this: suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It's the truth. I dearly love my family members who committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous. I say this in order to be loving, so that other people who may be considering their lives in such a dark place would perhaps, if there are no other restraints, be restrained by the law of God, "Thou shalt not murder." Suicide may feel like the only way out, but Scripture tells us that God will never lead us into a situation where violating His command is the only option. We do not help struggling saints by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to God. Lovingly spoken in the right time, it may be one means by which God jolts the suicidal soul back to better, saner, more righteous thinking. Your life is precious to God, even when you have concluded that your life is pointless. Well, here's another example of how this commandment speaks to our culture. The sixth commandment prohibits abortion. Here in Canada, we're most unconscionable because of our feticide. That is causing the abortions of preborn babies. Reports tell us that there's about 100,000 hospital and private clinic abortions a year. But we don't even really know the statistics. Since there's no law, since it's wide open, no law for abortion, then there's no universal mandated reporting mechanism. So who knows what abortions go on that are unreported here in our country. Globally, 55 million prenatal young lives are murdered every year. On Friday, I was looking at this website. It's called Worldometers. And there's a running count of the abortions that are taking place worldwide in 2018. And the temple that I'm just right now moving my hand is the temple in which an abortion just took place. An abortion. An abortion. It's like every second, another abortion. We're only a couple of months into the year. We're just into the third month of this year, and we're already over 7 million abortions. Worldwide, we are relentless murderers. You think after all these centuries, we would have learned. But the 20th century was the bloodiest century of all. More bloodshed through murder in the 20th century, not simply in abortion, but in right across the board, More bloodshed in the 20th century than all the other 19 centuries hitherto. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16 are song verses written by David for the choir director to teach the ancient people. They sang this stuff. For you, Lord, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. It's poetry for in utero. Your eyes saw my unformed body. A child formed by God in the womb is a living human. A living human being who has a relationship with God and with its mother. So to kill such a child is to break the commandment. You shall not murder. So let's have babies. Way to go. I saw a baby person up here today. There she is. Way to go, Morgan. Let's have babies. Let's adopt children. Let's continue to support Birthright Center. They'll be coming, I think, in April. Let's continue to worship the Lord of life, of all life, right? And I must mention euthanasia, because the Bible teaches the sanctity of all human life, the preborn as well as the aged. This June, by federal legislation, legalized euthanasia will have been in force for 2 years here in our country. It's already 2 years. But God alone is the Lord of life, and only He has, therefore, the authority of life and death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says that Jesus speaking, and He says, I was alive, I was dead, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. In apocalyptic literature, keys were symbolic of given authority. Jesus has received authority over people's deaths and their destinies. What right do we have to rip the keys out of His hands as though we know better? What are we going to do, climb up onto the throne of the triune God? What kind of pretense is that? How arrogant. How can we put up with ourselves? It's unspeakable, the travesty that's going on in the preborn and in the elderly as well. Now, there is a distinction, of course, to be made between terminating extraordinary heroic treatments and terminating life by active cause, and we need to make that very clear. But active euthanasia violates the sixth commandment because while it is lawful in Canada, just like abortion is lawful in Canada, it is unlawful, it is unauthorized by the God of the universe. Thus says sacred scripture. And one other cultural way that I think we can break, or at least attempt to break, the commandment, you shall not murder, it's recklessly endangering your own life. For example, I think we can be guilty of attempted murder if we drive like a speed demon. I'm talking about wild. I'm thinking about a fellow who lives in our town. Doesn't come to our church. He's a Christian, and He a couple years back, he came to me, wanted to talk, and he had his head hanging down low. And he'd been out and pulled over by an officer, and he was charged with dangerous driving, a little bit older than I am. It was completely uncharacteristic, but he had this kind of new car, and he wanted to just, you know, test it out and put the pedal to the metal and see how, if you know, it was kind of an older car. It had a speedometer that would go 120 miles on it. So he wanted to see if that could take place, and he got pulled over and charged with dangerous driving. Now, I wasn't thinking about the Sixth Commandment at the time, and I prayed with him and completely identified with him, and the Lord forgave him. But I'm just wondering if we're not breaking the spirit of the Sixth Commandment if we recklessly self-endanger. I think college students, they get a little bit of leeway on this, but binge drinking and what's popular today, this self-injury stunts and pranks, you know, like doing that base jumping from building to building, 55 stories up high from skyscraper to skyscraper, just so you can impress everybody and post it on YouTube. What's up with that? Aren't you breaking the spirit of the sixth commandment? There's a tradition of Christian interpretation that says, yes, yes, you are. I don't know if some of you remember the Hold Your Wii contest. It took place about 9 years ago. Nintendo wanted to compete with the Xbox 360, so they decided, okay, we're going to release our own home video game console, and it was called the Wii. Remember when it was first released, came out? Some radio station down there in California is reading about this in Sacramento. They decided they're going to offer a promotional contest called Hold Your Wii. How much water could you drink without going to the bathroom for as long as you can in order to win? And this, I think it was a 28-year-old girl, some 20-something-year-old girl, she died of water intoxication. Her organs just flooded right out. So it may be addictions, even poor eating to the point where your life is threatened, or it could be ignoring your doctor's orders. Could be. That may transgress the spirit of the sixth commandment. To neglect or abuse an image bearer of God, even if it's yourself, is to abuse God and siphon off his glory. And you're getting really close to attempted murder. Now, the third and the last question today is, how did Jesus transform? What did he do with the commandment, you shall not murder? So I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22. One of the thematic verses in the Sermon on the Mount that must always be brought to the forefront is verse 17, where we're told that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. So Jesus was not anti-Old Testament. He doesn't kibosh the Old Testament law at any point and say, here, what I got to say is better than the Old Testament. I stand in contradistinction to the Old Testament. Never does that. But instead, he brings the Old Testament law to its culmination, to its fruition as God had designed and intended. And here we see that happening in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22. We're shifting now from cultural analysis to heart analysis. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He's just quoted the sixth commandment given to Moses. And like Moses, he condemns murder, but then he plunges deeper into the commandment. He goes deeper and broader. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which was a quasi-swear word in the Aramaic language, you dimwit, you jerk, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, you idiot, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus helps us to understand the deep meaning of this commandment. It's not only a prohibition against violent actions, but it's also a prohibition against emotional and intentional violence of the heart, if you will. Christian counselor David Powelson, he has a book called Good and Angry. And in chapter 2, it's entitled, Do you is in italics, do you have a serious problem with anger? You go to read the chapter, and you look down from the title, and there's just one word, and it is the word yes, period. Move on to chapter 3. Very clever. You and I do have an anger problem. The real problem is that we're loath to admit it. We're loath to admit it. We have snippy anger. We get teed off. And we flippantly say things that we should not have said, and we know fine well that they have emerged from the subterranean of our heart. Our heart has been angry. We have an anger problem. Our gestures, our thoughts, our looks, even before it gets to our mouth, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what Jesus taught. So, you can be 100% murder-free and have a murderous heart. Because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's a theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, I had a series of meetings with at the Metro West Detention Center with a man who had killed his wife. I was invited to engage him in these meetings, and I remember being real nervous at the first meeting, because in my mind, you know, I had conceived he's going to be this two-headed monster. He's going to be a two-headed, pig-headed monster. And he's not going to admit to anything. He's going to be hardcore, and this is going to be an awkward situation. And when I got there and in the room with him, nothing could be farther from the truth. He was a quiet man, a little man. And he had a high voice. And about 5 minutes in, he was remorseful. A couple of scriptures read, and he was penitent. And he wanted God's forgiveness. He didn't want my forgiveness. He wanted God's forgiveness. I wasn't playing the role of a priest. I didn't want to play. He wanted God. And he wanted God's way. It was a wonderful opportunity. And it was a learning lesson for me because I had prejudged him. But also, here's this fellow. He's charged with second-degree murder. It was not premeditated murder. It's what's called malice aforethought. It was not cold-blooded murder. It was hot-blooded murder. There he was, just in the right moment, in the right circumstance, with the right argument, pushing the right button, and the right set of scissors just laying there, and he picks them up, throws them across the room, happens to hit her right in the right spot, and she bleeds out before he could do anything about it. And there he is. And I'm sitting there going, oh, God. I'm not telling him this, but I'm thinking, in the right convergence of circumstances, under the right pressure, at the right moment, at the right time, I could do the same thing. I could be where he is. The murderous heart of anger, rage, vindication that slides over the edge into vindictiveness. Oh yeah, there's such a thing as righteous anger. How long do we really sustain righteous anger? Maybe start off with righteous anger sometimes. It doesn't take very long for it to slide over the edge. And our enmity against others is ripe for the picking. We feel it. We don't let on, but it's there. It's brooding. And we have a murderous heart because anger is the seed of murder. Just read 1 John and watch how the Apostle John uses Cain to illustrate that. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 106, asks, does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, anger, hatred, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. That catechism is tracking on the words of Jesus. Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not murder, or else you're subject to judgment. But I say to you, if anyone is angry, if anyone just says, you idiot, why did you cut me off like that? If anyone just name calls with a moment of poisonous venom, that person is already guilty of murder. Every time we've been mad at our spouse, we have been a murderer in our hearts. Every time we've yelled at our kids, we've been a murderer in our hearts. Every time we give someone the stare of death, you know, the icy cold stare. If looks could kill, using words like daggers. We don't use these figures of speech just by accident. Under the laws of the land, you may have never committed homicide, and that's a good thing. Keep it up. Way to go. But you've had a murderous heart. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you are not okay. You are not managing. You do not get brownie points because you have not committed homicide. Because before God, you are a sinner. We're all sinners. And your heart has felt anger and hatred and spite and vindictiveness and envy and contempt for others. But Jesus died for those sins, and his sacrifice is sufficient to remit those sins. His mercy is superabundant and can climb all over that sin and cover it over, dump it into the sea of God's forgiven forgetfulness. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus perfectly kept all the laws of God, and that's why his sacrifice for your sins is effective. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus never committed it in action or in inkling or thought. Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and afflicted, although he had done no violence. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When the miscarriage of human justice murdered him, before dying, he prayed what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The very death that they were guilty of demanding, Christ's death on the cross, was the death that atoned for their sins. So for murderous people like us, there's always hope. There's always atonement, and there is always room for reconciliation. Have you been reconciled to your God and Maker through Jesus Christ and his blood? He was murdered so that you wouldn't have to live a life of murder, so that you wouldn't have to seethe in anger against others, but you could truly let it go, truly release them, forgive them of their sins and their crimes. You could entrust yourself to him who judges justly, just like Jesus did when he reviled not again. Jesus transforms this commandment by deepening its meaning to include the motivations of our hearts. But he also transforms us as believers. And he transforms us by turning us loose to love him and to love others abundantly in the newness of life. And isn't it radical? This Christian faith, we even are turned loose to love our enemies. And we can be Christ-like because we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your restraining grace. Otherwise, Lord, I know that I could easily be in prison. I know it. Some of the things, Lord, from the past that I can recall, wow, I could easily be in prison multiple times. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of our inner sin, the sins of our heart, as well as our actions. Show us how we've fallen short of this particular commandment, and point us, lead us to the cross. That's where we're going to find the mercy and the grace from the one who lived the perfect life that we could never live and face the punishment that we could not endure, so that in him we might know hope and forgiveness and newness of life. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today who's had an abortion in the past. Or maybe there's a guy here who's been party to an abortion, maybe helped fund an abortion. I pray, oh God, that you would receive their contrite heart and forgive them in Jesus and give them new life in Christ and assurance in Christ. Maybe someone's here today who has hated an enemy or has scorned somebody in contempt. Lord, I pray you would grant forgiveness and full pardon. I pray that you would forgive them and give them in exchange love and kindness and peace that surpasses human understanding. I pray that all of us would be freed from the snares of the devil. I pray that we would feel the love of Christ and stand upon your wonderful words of life and speak by your Spirit life-giving words of grace and truth because we wish to emulate the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.